All right, so we have actually spent two full weeks on 1 Corinthians 13. We've been kind of covering a lesson every 2 weeks, but we just had a lot of material to discuss because the 13th chapter deals with some things other than simply the qualities of love that are listed. But we did emphasize that in our study last week, went through each of the qualities that are found in verses 3 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, actually 4 through 8. And define what those things mean. Now, there are a couple of things that we want to note, starting with verse 8 of the text, which is where we are at the bottom of page 10 today. So having established the truthfulness of these qualities of love, long-suffering, kindness, humility, righteousness, and specifically what we talked about in the last four examples, where love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You'll remember that we talked about how the way you think about individuals with regard to their motives and actions, that those things, first of all, you're long-suffering, and you also believe and hope that the motivation is pure and right, that there may be misunderstandings that are leading to this conflict that exists. It's not because anyone is evil. But even in the face of mounting evidence that someone is acting inappropriately, there still is the expression of love seen in the hoping all things and enduring all things. So our mindset, when we suffer at the hands of others, because we have love for them, is not to give as good as we get, or to get back at someone for what they've done to us, but instead always demonstrate our desire for their welfare, what's best for them, because we have that love and care and concern for them. So that agape love that's under consideration in this text is an extremely high expression of love that mirrors the expression of love that God made when He sent Jesus to earth. He loved the unlovable. He sent His Son to redeem the irredeemable, and for that we are very grateful, because we're certainly not deserving of it. But our response to provocation and mistreatment at the hands of others should be very similar to that. And that's not an easy thing. That's an indication that we are truly mature. I do want to remind you, as we get down into verse 8, that the qualities of love that are talked about here, that is an elliptical departure from the main thought of chapters 12 through 14. And so he, in verse 8, begins to get back to that primary thought where he's dealing with the various spiritual gifts. And I would remind you that the problem that the Corinthians had with the spiritual gifts is that they were clamoring for them, clamoring for specific ones, the most ostentatious of the gifts. They were striving against one another and envying one another in these things. And so he sought to tell them, you're missing the point, that there are other things that are more important than the spiritual gifts. And among those things that are more important is love. And that's where he brings it under consideration in verses 1 and 2 of the text, when he said, you know, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and I have not love, I'm becoming as a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. In other words, it's not going to help me at all if love isn't present. Love is more important than the spiritual gifts. That's the point made. Then he describes why love is more important than the spiritual gifts, giving all the attributes of it. And then in verse 8, he points out one final thing about love that makes it more important and more valuable than the spiritual gifts, and that is that love never fails. Love never fails. Now, that is in contrast in verse 8 to the spiritual gifts, because prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, and that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. Now, we've already discussed that to a certain extent, the fact that the spiritual gifts were not intended to last, that they were for a specific purpose until such time as the perfect thing, having reference to perfect knowledge, perfect prophecy, was completed. And once that was perfect or completed, then the need for those spiritual gifts vanished. Love continues. Love abides. And so we won't revisit the end of spiritual gifts in our study today, but we do want to emphasize the contrast between those things that were not intended to remain, that they were only partial, and once they fulfilled their purpose would come to an end, and love, which never comes to an end, because the need for love never comes to an end. And so he says, love never fails. And you notice in the notes there at the bottom of page 10, the definition of the word fail, to fall away, to be without effect, to cease to be in existence. And that's the contrast, is that the spiritual gifts would cease to be in existence, but love never would. Now, we pointed out that the means by which the spiritual gifts were administered was through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Apostles don't continue today, so the spiritual gifts have ceased to be. The need for spiritual gifts is no longer present, because those were partial things, and now in God's Word we have what is perfect or complete. And so those things for partial knowledge and partial prophecy and partial tongue speaking, those things are not any longer present. But it never is the case that love, either in the means by which it is bestowed, or which is a natural thing, or the need for it, those things never come to an end. And as a result of that, then the need for love and the existence of love is ever present. And so love never fails. That's the point. So the contrast is between the spiritual gifts, which were intended to come to an end, and love, which is not intended, and as such is greater, it is better, it is more important than those things. And that's what he wanted to emphasize in that particular text. So you'll notice top of page 11, that point number 2 there, the argument is that we ought to seek that which has the enduring value. And so love should be preferred to the endowments of the Spirit on which high value had been set by the Corinthians. That's from Albert Barnes. And the whole point is that they had it wrong. Their emphasis was wrong. The way they were looking at things was wrong. And he was setting them straight about this. Why in the world would spiritual gifts lead you to be actually divided, to be angry at one another, to be clamoring against one another with regard to those gifts? You're supposed to love each other. That's the most important thing rather than the other. Okay, so the letter B at the top of page 11 is talking about the ending of the spiritual gifts, which again we discussed, I think, fairly fully in our introduction to this lesson, so we won't revisit that unless someone has a question or a comment to make regarding any of it. Anybody want to kind of jump in at this point with regard to that permanency of love? Okay, then the second point goes all the way down to verse 13. And that is that love abides. So he talks about love never fails. He indicates that is in contrast to the partial gifts, which do fail. But then in verse 13, he restates the same point. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So the abiding nature of love basically establishes the same point that love never fails. Love never fails. It doesn't cease to be. Love abides. It remains. So it's just restating the same point. So really the only thing to explain with regard to that idea of love abiding is the relationship that love sustains with faith and hope. So faith and hope abide as well. When we have the cessation of spiritual gifts, those came to an end in the first century sometime. We don't know exactly when, but they ceased to be then. In the early history of the church, faith continues to this day. Hope continues to this day. Love continues to this day. They abide. But then there is the contrast between faith, hope, and love, stating that love is greater. So in what way is love greater? That's the question.
Anybody want to weigh in? Faith and hope will pass.
Okay, in what way?
After the judgment day and things are finalized, you don't have to hope to go to heaven. It'll either be done or not. And faith, you won't leave for faith, you'll be there with Jesus.
Right.
So
okay, faith
I can see that on your face.
No, that's right. That's exactly it. I think there may be a third point that isn't found in the text that I just kind of wanted to address. But that's basically when you talk about the exaltation of love above those two. In the realm of abiding, there will be an end to faith because faith will be realized. There will be an end to hope because hope will be realized. Hope is for something yet future. When the future arrives, then there will be no need for hope anymore because that hope will be met. There is the need for faith because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when we receive what we've hoped for and see what we have not seen, then there is no more need for faith. Just to illustrate that point, so I have faith, for example, that at the first of the month I'll receive my wages and be able to deposit them in the bank. And so I have faith in that and even hope in that, but I believe it's going to happen. And yet when I get the check and have the check, then that faith is realized. So that's the point. So there's no need for that. But love is something that will abide into eternity. That's the distinction that is made here. Our love for God and love for Christ, and God's love for us, is something that will continue and will never come to an end. It's not something that is altered in the realization of it, whereas the other two are. But I do want also to note that love is the foundation of everything. When we talk about love in the sense that God loved us, and it's because God loved us that redemption is possible, we love God, and we love man, and we love ourselves, as Ephesians 5 says. And as a result of that, our reaction to God's love brings us this reconciliation with God and hope of life. Then it can be said that love is perhaps elemental or fundamental. Whenever you describe God, if you want the one word to describe Him, God is love. And it's not in any way to demean or diminish the necessity of faith, or the demean or diminish the necessity of hope, but it simply is that underlying tenet upon which our faith is based and our hope is based, is God's love. And so the concept of love, I think, is the grandest of all in that sense as well. That may be somewhat speculative on my part or trying to bring a thought into it that may not be a part of verse 13, but I think it's a legitimate point to make. I do think that what Patsy was saying with regard to the realization of faith and hope is the reason, the primary reason why it states in this particular text that love is greater than the other two. Alright, so questions, comments about that section of the scripture? I mean that section of the lesson. At all? Alright. Well, then that gets us to the last point, and that is the application that we want to make. When we talk about the application of this concept of the greatness of love and the qualities of love, the first point he makes is that we have to desire it. And again, I think appropriate contextually, because what they were desiring were the gifts. And his point in 1 Corinthians 13 is there's something that is better that you need to be considering. A better way, an expression of something that is to be preferred. And so just as these Christians wanted to speak in tongues, wanted to gain these measures of the Spirit, we need to want love and desire it. And so when you couple that with the fact that in the description of love is given in the New Testament, agape love, it's a matter of will or doing. It's something that you do. We talked about how it be the concept of establishing action. We're not talking about that kind of affection that is naturally occurring. When you say you have to desire to love, it's not like a woman has a suitor and he's very nice to her and strives to please her in every way. She says, you know, I would love to love him. I would like to love him, but I just don't. As if there's a desire there, but you know it is what it is, and there's no love there. So she's going to let him down as nicely as possible because the spark's not present. That's not the way this kind of love works. We're not talking about romantic love, and we're not talking about the natural affection that comes from a mother to her child, or her children to their parents, because of the treatment that they've received by them. We're talking about something that you just decide to do. So it's a matter of maturity. It's something you develop. And so the desire has to be present. If you don't want to love your enemies, you're never going to love your enemies. Now, you may want to love your enemies and not know exactly how to love your enemies and have to develop that ability, but the desire has to be there first, because if the desire is not there, you're not going to put it into practice. And that's the first point to be made. Now, the question is, with regard to this and desiring love, he points out three points there under letter A. Without it, the abilities we have is of little value. We talked about that in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about the ability to speak in gifts, even preaching, verse 2, understanding all mysteries and knowledge, and then all faith. And then in verse 3, benevolence, all of those things. The benevolence. If love isn't present, it doesn't do much good. And the Apostle Paul actually deals with that a few chapters earlier, 1 Corinthians 8, with regard to knowledge, because he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I wonder if you've noticed individuals who are that way. I think it's a pretty obvious distinction that we can make. We have, let's say, some individuals in the church, maybe an elder, or perhaps an older woman, or someone who's gained a knowledge of God's word, and they have gained an understanding of His will and wisdom as to accompany it. And when you go to them, they're as humble as they possibly could be. And so when you interact with them, they're mindful of the knowledge that they have, but they're willing to impart it to others. They're not arrogant with regard to it. They want to help. They understand the purpose of the knowledge that they have is to help others, to instruct, to encourage, to be an example to them. And then you have someone else who gets just a little bit of knowledge, and they think that makes them better than everyone else. And so they're puffed up or arrogant. And so whenever someone with lesser knowledge comes to them, then they demean them, they dismiss them, not worthy of their time. I'm so much better than you. I know so much more than you. That's the typical response of knowledge when an individual gains that. It's why you'll find often people who are specialists in some area, that they're dismissive of others. How many, you know, you see the stereotype on television, and perhaps you've come across it of a surgeon, for example, who has a bad bedside manner because they're too busy, their work's too important to spend time and to care or comfort the patient that they're caring for. Those kinds of attitudes come as a result of this idea of knowledge that puffs up. But then you have the other, that knowledge is coupled with love, which is, I've got this knowledge, I desire what's best for you, so I'm going to utilize my knowledge in whatever way I can to better others. That's where edification comes from. That's where others are encouraged, because you use that not to belittle, but rather to strengthen and bring up. So that's the concept of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. And then he notes in verse 3 that without love, any service rendered is not pleasing to God. And he uses Revelation 2, which is the church in Ephesus, that church which had left its first love. And the interesting thing about Revelation 2 is he talks about the good things that they were doing in Ephesus. And he said, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love, and you need to turn and repent, or your candlestick will be removed. So, despite the fact that they were doing good things, love wasn't present, or at least not to the extent it needed to be. And so they were condemned by him as a result of that. So, the question that arises in that regard is, if someone does not love, and I think in that particular context of Revelation 2, it would be love for God. If they didn't really have love for God, why would they continue to do those good works, do those good things? What is the motivation if it's not love?
Say that again.
All right. Typically, when you do something for someone, you do it because you love them. Okay. Ephesus, the church in Ephesus had ceased that first love. So there was either a lessening of that love or it was absent entirely. And yet they continued to do for the Lord. There were things that they did. So why would they do it? If they didn't love, why would they do those things? And there's a point to why I'm asking this. What was the motivation of the church in
Ephesus?
Maybe
they were doing it to be seen of others.
Okay, that's a possibility. I think it's what the Pharisees were doing.
This is what we're supposed to do,
so we're going to keep doing it.
Yeah.
Okay,
Just going through the motions.
Okay, but again, and that's not what they're doing, but what was their motivation? And I think you kind of touched on it.
Well, Paul even said that some were going so far as to preach and out of selfish ambition.
Okay, so that's a very real possibility, selfish ambition, which I think would go back to the problem of the Pharisees.
Yes.
I do want to touch upon what Debbie said in that regard is you feel like it's what you should be doing, so you continue to do it. A sense of duty. And I want to the reason I want to bring that up is because I'm not sure if you're familiar with this, but there are a number of individuals who have left the Lord's Church, and they've got a voice on the internet. I come across it every once in a while, and they are talking about the legalism of the Church of Christ and all of the responsibilities and how much better they feel now that they got up out from under those burdens, and now they have liberty because they've basically gone into some probably non-denominational church where everything, you know, everybody just has fun, that kind of thing. But a lot of times that can happen to where an individual begins to lose the ardor that they have for the Lord, the love that they have for the Lord. But they know they don't. It's not that they don't believe in God. They just lost this desire that we're talking about, whether it's love for God or love for your fellow man. And yet, because they are maybe concerned about their soul's welfare, if they do not persist because they know it's duties that they have, then they continue to persist in that. The problem with that is the duties that you do, you feel like someone that you do not care for is requiring things of you, then resentment begins to build up. And anger begins to build up as a result of it. And disenchantment begins to build up. And I think that can happen quite a bit. And I think typically when you have those individuals and they talk about how legalistic and how so much of an emphasis is placed upon doing works and all those things in the Lord's church, it wasn't that the congregation of which they were part had a wrong emphasis or was doing anything wrong. It's simply that they lost their first love. And now, from that point on, it became something arduous to them. It became something that was a requirement, but they didn't see the benefit to themselves. It's something they had to do, and they began to get resentful. And you know, I've come across individuals who have felt that way in the Lord's Church. Typically, they're not very strong. And one comes specifically to mind because of a conversation I had with her where she just kind of had a problem with having to attend so often. That, you know, there's so many. You're expected to be at classes on Sunday and class on Wednesday, as well as both services on Sunday. And she had grown up in denominationalism, where you know she came occasionally, and she would call herself a member of a particular denomination, and that was basically all anybody expected. If you wanted to go more, you could, but it certainly wasn't expected of you. And she always struggled with that. And that idea that this is something that is a duty, something that is required, and she felt it was just too much. Well, I think that's an indication of a lack of love for God. Anyone who has that proper mindset of a desire to keep the commandments of God, a love for God, is not going to chafe at any obligation that they have when it comes up. In fact, Jesus indicated his burden was light. There is nothing, as Paul said in Romans 12, that is unreasonable about our presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. Because of what God has done for us, we should have the same mindset that Paul had, that as much as is in me, I'm ready to do these things. And that's the proper attitude. That's the attitude where love is present. So it has to be desired. You have to want it. And without that, even if you are faithful for a while, the chance that you'll continue to be faithful is pretty small. And secondly, it's not going to please God anyway if the love's not there.
And I was trying to find the scripture. I couldn't, but the one where it says much is given and much is required. He gave his life for us. That's, wow.
Yeah.
And the attitude is that this person had is going to condemn her.
Paul's statement, Timothy, Titus 2, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. You know, what he's done for us teaches us this is what we should be doing and what God has a right to expect of us. Good. Anybody else? All right. Now, see, you get a preacher, he begins to preach, and so we're going a little slower than I did today. Second point here is we must develop love. And the idea there, as stated in verse 1 Thessalonians 4, is that we don't have need to teach you this. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So God is the one who teaches us love. How does he do that? Well, you'll notice this, point 2 and 3. God teaches us this by sending his Son. In the prayer that offered at the beginning of class, we're thankful for God's love shown in the sending of the Son, thankful for the Son's willingness to come to this earth and to sacrifice, be a sacrifice for us. That's indicated in Philippians 2, that God, that Jesus was at the right hand of God, had the right to be in that place and position, but made himself of no reputation and learned obedience even to the point of death. That's what Jesus did for us. So this is a demonstration of love. God's demonstration of love in sending his Son, his only begotten, to a world that had rebelled against him. And Jesus' willingness to come and to suffer and to take that sacrifice upon himself that our sins might be taken away. So they express to us what it means to love. And so we learn from that. We learn from their experience. We must love God because he first loved us. And the nature of that love is seen in their sacrifice and their willingness to do for us. And then the third point. Anybody on the second point? All right, don't want to go too fast. But third point is the demonstration of the love, which is axiomatic. That means that it follows obviously, because love love does things. So if you're not doing things, then you're not loving. Keep in mind, when we're talking about this kind of love, someone says, I love you, but he does not do. If he says, depart, be warmed and filled, but does not offer the things that are needful to be warm and to be filled, then he's not accomplished anything. That's not love. And so, by the way, in saying that, it indicates the kind of treatment that we ought to give to one another. All men, certainly, but whatever that comes to my mind, what comes as an illustration of that is a husband who will profess to his wife he loves her, and then he gets angry and he physically abuses her. Or he says he loves her, but he neglects her. Or he says, you're the most important thing in my life, and I'm going to spend the next 3 days partying with my friends. You know, that kind of thing. So there's an expression, the mouthing of the platitude, but there's not that demonstration of that love. Now, the kind of love that a husband has for his wife and such, it incorporates more than agape love. But that, again, is a foundation. So we can talk about that with regard to familial relations. We can talk about that with regard to brethren's relationships with one another, as well as our friendships and even our enemies. As we talk about, love is a demonstration. So when the children tell their mom and dad, I love you, they should show it too. I had to get that in. So that's an important thing to consider as well. Demonstrate your love for others. And the idea is that's how people see that we are Christ. The text in John 13 and verse 35 of that text, it says, it is by this that you will, that they will know, or all will know, that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, the only way that the world, those who are outside, can know that you have love for one another is if you're showing your love for one another. So it's the demonstration of that love that convinces them. And again, in John chapter 17, it's talking about how we are to be unified, we are to be one, and that by our unity, and as a result of that, our effectiveness as the people in sharing the gospel, the world gets to know or has opportunity to know how God loves them. So that's, again, something that comes from us. If we're divided, if there's strife among us, and we're as the Corinthians were, struggling in that regard, you're not going to be doing the work of evangelism as you should. And even if you're able to talk to someone, they'll say, well, what about you guys? Look at the problems y'all are having. and for the love of God is not demonstrated in that. So demonstration of love is important. The proof is in the pudding, to put it simply. Okay, so any questions, comments about that material that we've covered rapidly today? You'll notice the conclusion then, he goes back, because this is what he does in his text, and he talks about the previous lessons in part, because this is a sermon series that we're studying. But he talks about the defilements of the heart, that's the negative, the qualities of love is the positive, and the question is, where will our hearts produce? Will it produce the defilements of the flesh, those things that defile the heart, or will it promote and produce the love of God in Christ Jesus? Okay, so that's the important thing to point out. All right, questions, comments about this lesson before we go on to new material? Then, if you will, turn over in your New Testaments to the Epistle to the Galatians in the 5th chapter. And if you've noticed the trend up to this point, these passages to ponder consist of all the lists that we find in Scripture, putting them in their context and then talking about them. And so the defilements of the heart is one that is coupled with the works of the flesh. And we're going to talk about those in our lesson now, in Galatians chapter 5. And when you get into Galatians chapter 5, it begins with verse 16 and goes down to verse 26, the entirety of the text. Would someone like to let me stop talking for a moment and read that? Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Patsy, thank you.
I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Looking at the list that begins in verse 19, the works of the flesh, you will note that they are very similar to the statements that are given in the defilements of the heart from the text of Mark 7, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. So we've discussed these kinds of things, and you might want to notice the 21st verse at the very end of that list. The list ends with envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And so we are talking about the same kinds of things as we did. The interesting thing about this particular text is the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, which is the next lesson. And that's we're going to be. So the next two lessons are going to be dealing with Galatians 5th chapter. So the contrast is given here, and what he emphasizes to begin the context there in the middle of page 13 is the conflict that exists between the Spirit and the flesh. Now, I've made this point a number of times, so if I'm repeating myself, I apologize. But I want to remind you of the fact that there are either no capitals in the actual Greek, or they're all capitals. It depends upon the time in which they were written. Initially, in the writing of them, every letter was a capital letter. And then a bit later on, I think 4th, 5th century, they began writing in the cursive style of the Greek language, and all the letters were primarily small letters. The Greek alphabet is a little bit different in that way. So whenever you see capitalization, understand in our translations, you're following the conventions of the English language, not the Greeks. In fact, the commas and the semicolons and the periods and all those kinds of things, they were not present in the Greek language either, which would make it very hard to read because of that, if you were to be a Greek in the first century. Those things are simply to help us. So in this particular case, you will notice in the translation, when it talks about the Spirit in this translation, beginning in verse 16 and 17, if you're at least reading from the New King James Version, the word Spirit is capitalized. The letter S is capitalized in Spirit. What that means is that the translators believe that when the word Spirit is used here, the word Spirit has reference to the Holy Spirit. Capitalization is used in order to indicate deity. And so whenever you see the letter S capitalized here or any other place, recognize that the translator thinks that it has reference to the Holy Spirit. Because the word Spirit, it refers to the Holy Spirit, is the same word that uses when you say Spirit and we're talking about our own spirit or soul. And so, again, those are synonyms, so they're used interchangeably somewhat. But the question is the translator right? And most of the time, yes. Most of the time, you've got a group of men who are studious and they're careful, and so they get it right. But you can't be sure whether it's right or not. And so you have to determine that by context. So looking at the context, we have to ask that question, is the word Spirit here having reference to the Holy Spirit or man's own spirit? In other places in Scripture, it has reference to man's own spirit. And the conflict that exists. So when the Apostle Paul talks about how I do not do the things that I wish to do, and he talks about he is a wretched man because of this conflict that exists, it's an indication that there is a warring in his members. He wants to be good, he wants to be righteous, but at the same time he is tempted and enticed, and his fleshly lusts sometimes keep him from doing the things that he wants to do. Well, that's an indication of the flesh warring against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The inside of man wanting to do right, the outside of man, or the flesh of man trying to keep him from doing right. So we've got that conflict. But that's not what's found in this context. There is one passage here that makes it abundantly clear. Again, you want to note the context and the references. He talks about earlier in the chapter, earlier in the epistle, when he talks about the Spirit in Galatians 3, 2 and 3. Begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? And he who supplies the Spirit to you, so that would be the Holy Spirit under that consideration. It's also in chapter 4 and verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Chapter 5 and verse 5, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. All of those are obvious references to the Holy Spirit. So when we're talking about context, there are two things to keep in mind. Well, three things, actually. When we're talking about context, we talk, first of all, the immediate context, then what we might refer to as the remote context, and then finally, the context of Scripture. So we're starting off trying to figure out what right there in that area is talking about, and then does the Apostle Paul use this phrase or these words in similar ways in other passages? And then finally, if we take this particular position because it seems to work here, does it violate or contradict some other part of Scripture, some other remote part of Scripture? Because if it does, since Scripture doesn't violate itself, then maybe we've got it wrong here. So context is so important. And what happens in the immediate context that makes it obvious is verse 25. In verse 25 it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is a nonsensical statement, to walk in the Spirit, if we're talking about our own spirit. Because the spirit of man can be corrupt. In other words, what he's saying is an absolute. The idea is our walk needs to be in this particular way. And we understand that men, if they're talking about their own spirits or their own inner man and what their inner man desires and those kinds of things, often those are not in accord with God's word, and Paul would never tell them, then you just basically follow the dictates of your own heart. That's not what Paul's saying here. So there is a standard. That's the point to be made. And the Spirit, Holy Spirit, makes that standard. And so the proper explanation of this is I think, very good. At the bold-faced print at the bottom of letter A, while the flesh pulls us in one direction, the Holy Spirit would have us go in another direction. So there are natural inclinations that men have. The devil has his part to play in trying to trip us up. The biological urges that we have, the things that we that appeal to our eyes, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these are things that would pull us away. But the Spirit has given us another direction to go. The Holy Spirit has. And so while we have that we're looking to, the flesh looks to these things and desires these things. The Spirit's saying, no, 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 come this way. Come this way. And it's a tug of war. And that's what I would like for y'all to kind of keep in mind. Because point B is the important, I think, important point in understanding this entire thing. Christians have to serve one or the other. And so you talk about a tug of war. Two in opposition. The lust of the flesh are in opposition to the works of the Spirit. Now, what is the proper state to be in? In Eastern religions, you've heard of yin and yang. The yin and yang symbol, where you have one going up and one going down, black and white, is talking about balance. And every person, balance is achievable, and that's what we want to have is balance. The Bible doesn't talk in that way and describe it in that way. Black and white, darkness, light, a balance. That's not what we're looking for. So if you are in a state to where you are constantly in a tug of war, where the flesh wins sometimes and the Spirit wins sometimes, that every single decision is a struggle to what am I going to do? That's not the place where you want to be. The place where you want to be is where the Spirit has the power. The Spirit has the ascendancy. And as a result of that, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what that means is that by applying yourself to becoming a mature Christian, looking at the text in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. If you're adding these things to your life and becoming more proficient in these things and filling yourself with these things, then the lure of the flesh is going to lessen. It's going to weaken. It'll be like having a sumo wrestler on one end of the rope and a little kid on the other. You know, they're having tug of war, but it's going to be an obvious victory for the sumo wrestler because of weight and strength. And so, if the Spirit is very, very, very strong, then the appeal of the flesh is going to be very weak. So when you think about Christians who really struggle with worldliness, they struggle with sin, they're constantly in conflict, they are faithful for a while and they fall away and then they come back and they fall away. What that indicates is a very strong pull of lust, which means the Spirit's not strong enough. It's either an equilibrium where, you know, it's just a constant struggle going one way or the other just often, or else eventually the flesh gets the upper hand, and as a result of that the individual will fall away. I think this is a wonderful passage of Scripture to point out the way it's supposed to be for the Christian. And so if each of us, looking in our own hearts, think, you know, I've got a problem, it's really hard for me, well, the answer to the question as to how to make it easier, how can I grow stronger as a Christian, is by having the proper emphasis. Let me give you a parallel, because this is another lesson we'll be studying, but go over very quickly to 2 Peter in the first chapter. And I want you to notice what is found in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Now this particular passage is another list. We are to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. Now, notice verse 5. He says, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. All diligence. You work at it. You work hard at it. Now notice in that same text, in verse 8, the statement that if these things are yours and abound. So you're working hard to the point to where these attributes you have added. Everybody, when they become a child of God, as a babe in Christ, they have faith. It's faith that leads them to become obedient to the gospel. But the next one is virtue, and that is the moral excellency and the courage of your conviction. So that when they're not the soil that's rocky soil, that whenever something comes up, there's no root, and so they wilt away. They've added to their faith this courage. And as a result of that courage, then they add to their courage the next attributes, which is, now I've missed my place, courage, knowledge. So that knowledge and then self-control. And the more you know, the stronger you're going to be, because you know God's will and the application of those things. So you go down through all these kinds of things, and you're adding them. You're growing and maturing as a Christian. You're not only adding them, but you're abounding in them. You're getting stronger and stronger. You're able to demonstrate these principles and attributes more and more. If that is the case, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a guarantee. It's the same exact guarantee that we're finding in Galatians chapter 5, when it says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And the statement made in verse 16, the very beginning. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a matter of where you can, just using that same point to be made, you have two people on a rope in tug of war, and they have equal strength and equal weight. And so it's that equilibrium, and they're strong. They can't ever win. So one stays in the same state that he is. The other goes and works out and puts on 30 pounds of muscle. So now he's heavier and he's stronger. Now, as a result of that, he easily wins the contest because he has diligently applied himself to that purpose. If you diligently apply yourself to walk in the Spirit, as a result of that, you won't have those struggles. And so someone comes up to me, it's almost a tacit admission. If they come up to us and they say, you know, I really struggle with this, it's a tacit admission that they have not been sufficiently diligent. And I don't want to demean anyone in that regard, because it may be they're a babe in Christ and they haven't had time to develop these attributes. But you have someone who's been a Christian for years and years and years and years, and they're still worldly, and they're still struggling with those kinds of things, it's an indication they haven't been diligently applying to themselves each other. Because the promise is given us, if we will, then we will overcome our inclinations. And you see it every single day. You see faithful Christians who are able to control themselves and refrain from sin in most circumstances. And it's because of the maturity that they have. Yes, Eli?
I think one way we see that with another way.
Yeah, it's a peculiar thing, because but again, typically you can see it. The individuals who struggle with their attendance are also weak in other areas, typically. Not too many really faithful Christians in every other area that don't come very often. It just kind of doesn't really work that way. That's the kind of point that we're making, is just the idea of having these spiritual attributes and applying these things to your life. It makes you more mindful of the things of God, more desirous of the things of God, more motivated, and more active. It just goes hand in hand. Okay, so that I did want to note the conflict that exists, the opposition that is present, and the fact that we're either going to do one or we're going to do the other. Now, whenever we won't read all the text here, but one of the things we want to do is go through these things. Is some of these extra passages I'll read, and sometimes we won't. But you need to read them all when you're preparing the lesson and make sure you have an understanding of it. If you have any questions, underline it. But the idea that he finds here is that if you choose to serve the flesh, there are consequences to that. As Romans 6 tells us, the wages of sin is death. And an individual who is indulging in those kinds of things, he puts himself in a position of slavery to sin. You're going to be a slave to someone. If you're going to be to sin, leading to death, or Christ, and as such, life being present. But you have to choose who's going to be your master. If you choose Christ as your master, then you have that ability to overcome as a result of it. Right. Anybody else want to add anything to the context as mentioned there? All right. Looking then at point two, the meaning. And the idea is the sins of moral impurities that are mentioned here, sins of idolatry and sorcery that we'll talk about, sins violating the law of love, and sins of intemperance. These are arbitrary categories that he places them into, but there's no reason not to divide them up in this way, as good a way as any. I think when you talk about sins of intemperance, you might put adultery, fornications in that, being intemperate. But I suppose you can, because we're talking about sexual impurities, you can put them in their own category as well. So, in looking at the various definitions, the first two that are found here, we've already discussed a lot of these, so we can go over them fairly rapidly. We want to talk about adultery and fornication. And we'll just make that point, is that when we're talking about that, we're talking about unlawful sexual activity, of which fornication is the general term. The New King James renders it sexual immorality, but it's from the Greek word porneia, and it's a broad term that is inclusive of homosexuality and other kinds of sexual sins. The term adultery is a subset of that. And so you'll notice at the bottom of this, under letter 4, it says, these sins are perversions of the sexual instinct. And he includes in this uncleanness and lewdness. And the only reason to bring this up is that there are other kinds of what we might refer to as sexual activity that fall short of fornication and adultery that are likewise inappropriate. And so, you know, young people have to be careful with regard to dating, that they remain chaste in their demeanor and in their thoughts, and often they'll fall into uncleanness and lewdness even if they don't reach the point of engaging in sexual immorality, which is under the term fornication. So the call for purity is what is given in this particular text, and these kinds of sins are among the oldest in existence. I mean, it's just it's a real problem in our society today, so much so that fornication is the rule. People that, even people who eventually get married, sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship is something very common. In talking about adultery as being a subset of that, adultery has reference to unlawful relations between married people. So if one's married, the other's not. If a person who's married has relations with someone who's not their husband or wife in any way, that's adultery. Uncleanness is moral impurity, especially with a repulsive quality. And lewdness would probably be the word that would be used with regard to many types of activities such as modern dancing and other kinds of things, where there is either provocative bodily movements or dress, those kinds of things, which lead to lust, that kind of thing. So it's sexual excess, shameless behavior. Women walking on the beach in a bikini, that would be a lewd behavior. Now again, when we say that, recognize that it is as defined by God, not by the world, because those kinds of things are accepted by the world. But they're not by God. And so I guess we could say a overweight old man mowing the lawn in the front yard with his shirt off, that's lewd as well. In other words, it doesn't matter who it is or attractiveness, this is a quality, a shameless behavior. And that's something that's always wrong for a Christian. Okay? Questions about those, the sexual sins that are mentioned there? All right, secondly, sins of idolatry and sorcery. This is kind of interesting because sorcery, the second one, may have a direct analog in our day and time. When we think of idolatry, first of all, what we think of is bowing down before an idol, a graven image, a carved stone or a carved wood, a totem of some kind, and you bow down and say, this is a god. And of course it's not. It's just a piece of wood or a piece of stone. But, of course, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about idolatry in his letter to the Colossians, he indicates that covetousness is idolatry. And so, well, how is that? Well, when you covet something, you want something so bad, it preoccupies you. And that covetousness, or that desire for something, has displaced God. So the idea of idolatry is anything that displaces God. It doesn't have to be a big rock or a statue or something like that. It can be anything. And if we put someone or something else in our lives before God, we have made it into an idol for us. That's where we're giving our attention, our devotion, our adoration, our worship, rather than God. And that's idolatry. In Scripture, just to make note of this, whenever idolatry is mentioned, especially with regard to the children of Israel, it's often used, referred to as adulterous, as sexual unfaithfulness. God uses that language. And the reason why He does is because we understand how much a betrayal and treachery it is for a wife to be unfaithful to her husband or a husband to be unfaithful to his wife. And He says, when you do this, when you covet these other gods, you're doing the same thing to me. That's what God says. So it's a very, very serious thing. The second one, and then we'll stop with this and start with point C next time, is sorcery. And whenever we think of sorcery, we think of Harry Potter. Or we think of maybe the Lord of the Rings and those kinds of things. And we talk about magic and such. And that is condemned in Scripture. Witchcraft is something that is condemned. And of course, there were some dark arts that were practiced in the Old Covenant. And of course, the demon possessions and things that happened in the New. But the interesting thing about that is that it is a word that is the word from which we get our word pharmacy or pharmaceutical, pharmakeia, in the Greek. And so, excuse me, and understand, in the practice of the dark arts, often drugs are used because drugs can cause hallucinations and the dulling of senses and those kinds of things. It was not, you know, there were a lot of charlatans that existed in the first century that they were not truly able to perform magic, but they used drugs to make it seem so. And the reason why they were able to do that is because of what drugs do to you. So I cannot go so far as to say that when we look at that word sorcery, that what that is doing is directly condemning drug use. It really doesn't mean magic. It has reference to drug use. What I can say is that drug use is put in a negative context in this particular text. And if we couple that with other passages concerning inebriation and coming under the power of any, that we can see where the use of drugs is just like the use of alcohol, which is a drug, by the way, something that is inappropriate for a Christian. So we'll put that in there. But these are things that were, again, indicative of a pagan mindset and certainly inappropriate for anyone who is a Christian. They're lusts of the flesh. All right. Anybody have any comments, questions? I did most of the talking today. Sorry about that. But we'll pick up then with letter C, those sins that violate the law of love, in our discussion next week. All right. Appreciate very much everyone coming today.